Our reading this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. May God bless the reading of his word.
On a number of occasions here, I've mentioned the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, many of you will know, was a German Lutheran Christian who was part of the resistance during the Second World War to Hitler's rule. And for that resistance, he was arrested, eventually executed by hanging on Hitler's express order shortly before the end of the war. Bonhoeffer regarded his resistance to Hitler, or of Hitler, as just a part of his Christian discipleship. For him, it was just part of taking up his cross, following Jesus, whatever the cost. And of course, he was willing to pay the ultimate cost. He was willing to suffer for Christ and the gospel. And those who witnessed Bonhoeffer's life at close hand, especially over the last couple of years, he was imprisoned for 2 years just before his death in 1945. He was in prison for 2 years. Those who witnessed his life testified to his godliness, to his calm courage. And on the day of his execution, someone who, again, saw it, witness to spoke of his being prayerful, brave, and composed, entirely submissive to the will of God. And among his last recorded words spoken to a fellow prisoner, Bonhoeffer said, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." So here's a man, to use Paul's phrase in relation to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 1, here's a man who of sincere faith. Sorry, in verse 5 there. Here's a man of genuine faith. Here's a man living out his faith in Christ right to the end, willing to suffer for that faith in Christ and his gospel right to the end, having clearly grasped and taken to himself what Paul calls in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, that promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. But what I want you to know is that however calm Bonhoeffer appeared on the outside to those who observed him, that didn't mean there were not internal struggles and battles that he had to fight by faith in Christ. And that comes out in a poem that Bonhoeffer had written a year before he died, which was published posthumously in the year after he died. And I want to read you the poem. Listen to this. Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. But whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Now you can hear the internal battles there, can't you? The restlessness, the fears, the weakness, and yet underneath all of that, there's confidence. Oh God, I am thine. He knew he was in Christ. And it would seem from the words of those who saw him at the last, he found the strength, the resources that he required to rise to the challenge of his weaknesses, his fears, that sense of inadequacy, and remain faithful right to the last in Christ. And of course, I mention that, and that's relevant because as we saw last week, here's Timothy facing similar challenges in his life, in his service as a Christian, struggling with fear, it would seem, in particular. And what we have in this letter is Paul is coming alongside him, and not only him, of course, he's coming alongside every Christian who has known similar fear and weakness. In that call, in answering that call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, here's Paul coming alongside to encourage. To encourage Timothy, to encourage us to be willing to suffer for Christ and the gospel. And the pressures, as we said last week, as we saw last week, the pressures on Timothy were great. As somebody wrote, he faced the prospect of carrying the apostolic message to a new generation just as the church decided it didn't want it. And the state decided that it could eliminate it. And pressures, challenges, this cost of being a Christian, again, is just something, again, Paul will make plain, is just there for every Christian. He's going to say, again, as we quoted last week, chapter 3 and verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Or as Eugene Peterson translates or paraphrases that, anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. So it's important to know, isn't it? How do you deal with those challenges? And in particular, how do you deal with the fear that comes? And we saw last week that Paul wants to remind Timothy, he wants to remind us of what we have in Christ, of the life that we have in Christ, the indestructible life, the eternal life that we have in him. And then he wants to remind him also of the heritage of faith that Timothy has, that sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. He wants to remind them, he wants to remind us, Timothy wants to remind us, godly examples in family, in church history. People like Bonhoeffer, whose example encourage us, are there to encourage us. And now again, just on that theme of encouragement in verse 6 to 8, again, what I think Paul is doing here is just reminding Timothy again, and he's reminding through him, he's reminding us of what we have been given by God. Again, what we have, what the Christian has in Christ. And first two things, I think, this evening. Again, just one that is specific and personal to Timothy and his particular calling. And then secondly, something along with that, which is for Timothy, but is actually for every Christian, including Paul, including every other Christian there's ever been. So just look at these two things with me. The one specifically for Timothy, verse 6 there. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, I think most are agreed that what Paul's doing here is he's really going back to what was probably, in effect, the occasion of Timothy's ordination to ministry. That's the way we would speak of it in kind of contemporary terms. He's going back to what must have been the occasion of Timothy's ordination to ministry in the gospel, when through the laying on of hands of elders, and Paul was obviously one of them, but I know Paul was an apostle, but he was also just an elder in that sense in the church. And so through the laying on of hands, including Paul, Timothy was endowed by God the Holy Spirit with a gift, a spiritual gift, to pursue that ministry that he was called to. John Stott describes what Paul's referring to here, this gift as a special endowment or anointing of the Spirit which Timothy received to equip him for the work to which he'd been called. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that, and he's saying, look, you have this gift, you received it for service, for ministry, so the phrase he uses, fan it into flame. What's he saying there? Well, this came to my mind. I don't know if any of you follow rugby. I don't know if any of you watch the Six Nations that are on. I know there's nothing on this weekend, but if you ever watch rugby these days, if you ever watch international rugby these days, one of the features of watching a game is that the referees are mic'd up, and you can hear them speaking to the players in the game. And it's interesting, when you see a scrum taking place, forgive me if you're not interested in rugby, but anyway, I hope you can follow this. You know the scrum when the forwards all get together. When you see a scrum taking place and the ball moves to the back of the scrum, or when you see a ruck taking place and again the ball moves to the back of the ruck, or a maul and again the ball moves to the back and it's just got to the last person and he's holding the ball with his feet or he's holding the ball in his hand, what you will often hear the referee say to the man at the back or the scrum half or whoever's at the back, he says, use it, You'll hear him say that constantly through a game. Use it, because until the ball's out, it's not in play. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can do anything with it. And the referee is saying, the ball's there for you. Use it. Use it. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. You have this gift. You've been given it. Use it. Use it. Keep using it. Fan it into flame. Don't leave it dormant. Don't let it go out. Or perhaps more likely, I think what he's saying to Timothy is, keep using it. Don't let the challenges, don't let the opposition, don't let the cost keep you from using the gift that you've been given. And that's not just an encouragement to Timothy, that's an encouragement to every servant of God, his gospel, his church, in whatever capacity we serve, because of course it's never, as we've said often here, it's not difficult to be discouraged in service. You feel perhaps you're underappreciated, you feel you're making no headway, you feel you're making no difference, you're just tired or weary, but no, Paul is saying no, God has given you his Spirit, God has given you a gift, and that does apply to all of us. If you were here when we looked at Ephesians 4, Paul makes it absolutely plain that every single Christian has been given a gift with which to serve. And therefore the encouragement is, use it. Use it. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Donald Guthrie, one of the commentators on this verse, says this. He makes this comment specifically to Christian ministers, but then to Christians generally. He says, every Christian minister needs at time to return to the inspiration of his ordination, to be reminded not only of the greatness of his calling, but also of the adequacy of divine grace which enables him to perform it. Indeed, this is for everybody, every Christian worker engaged in however small a task requires assurance that God never commissions anyone to a task without imparting a special gift appropriate to it. As a Christian, you've been given a gift. Use it. Use it. Don't let anything discourage you. Don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything deceive you. Use it. But then for Timothy, alongside that spiritual gift, whatever it was, and in Timothy's case, it was for gospel ministry of some kind, but alongside that gift, Paul then reminds him of what else he has been given and also what he's not been given. It's verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline or sound mind. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. But it's particularly verse 7 there. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. God does not give us a spirit of fear, says the ESV, but of power, of love, of self-discipline or self-control or sound mind. Now notice there, he reminds Timothy and he reminds us. Now remember, because it's us there, we're all in there. Every Christian's in that us there. He reminds us what God did not give. He did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, or even one translation, cowardice. And in that, you see, Paul is not ignoring the reality of fear for a Christian. The fears that Timothy experiences, given the pressures upon him, the opposition to gospel and its ministry that he faces, are real and potential others. But the fears that every Christian faces in the different circumstances that they encounter as they are called to follow Jesus, every Christian, I don't care who you are, you will experience fear. I mean, part of the relevance of this is actually, I mean, just looking back over the last couple of years, think of the fear that has been generated in the heart of many of a Christian because of COVID, for example. The fear of its impact on our health, the fear of its impact on our employment, on our mental health. These are normal. These are natural fears. And then with them, there's just the ordinary fears that every Christian knows something about. What happens if I say in this particular company or this particular circumstance, what happens if I say I'm a Christian here? Or what happens if I say I believe this, which is so different from what my non-Christian friends or family believe? Again, these are normal fears. These are natural fears. But the point Paul is making here is that that kind of fear does not come from God. There is a fear that comes from God, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That's what we were singing about in that psalm earlier on, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That's a healthy, that's a humble fear. That's a reverence for God because He is God, because He really is good. And the wisest thing in life then is to fear Him because you want to please Him. But the fear that Paul is talking about here, it's not that kind of fear. This is a destructive fear. This is a debilitating fear. This is a paralyzing fear. This is what keeps you and me from doing and being what God would have us be and do. That kind of fear is the enemy. And it's not from God. Indeed, of course, it comes ultimately from God's enemy, our enemy, the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. He loves, you ever thought about this? He loves to inject fear into the hearts and minds of Christians. Fearful thoughts, things that may happen, but things often that may never happen if we follow a particular course of Christian obedience. But he wants our minds, our reactions to be controlled by fear. And if you know again anything about fear, fear can be overwhelming. You can be held captive by fear. And again, it's important here to recognize the source of that kind of fear. It's not from God. And that's why we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, which one of the outworkings of that prayer is to pray, Lord, deliver us from such debilitating and destructive fear. Again, that struck me often during this kind of COVID time, because what happens with fear is you lose perspective on life. Fear skews your priorities as a Christian. And suddenly health, physical health, becomes everything. That's why, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has to say to his disciples, don't be anxious, don't be fearful. Trust your Heavenly Father. Seek first His kingdom. He teaches us to pray, doesn't he, in response to such fear. He doesn't want our lives to be dominated, dictated by fear. But he knows that fear is a real temptation. It's just a part of life, isn't it? It's real, it's normal, it's natural. And we have to remember, as someone has said, that courage is not the absence of fear, it's the overcoming of fear. And that's part of the point of just quoting that poem for Bonhoeffer. Because it's clear, you read that poem and you know this man had fears. This man had a sense of his own weakness, of his own inadequacy. These were real, but by faith he clearly overcame. So how do you overcome fear? Well, you remember not only what God has not given you, you remember what God has given you as a Christian. Again, remember, Paul's not just speaking of Timothy here. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And although in your translations, that S is likely to have a small S, meaning spirit in terms of attitude, behind that spirit with a small S You've got to see the Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, whom we know that God has given to every believer in Christ. It is by and in and through the Holy Spirit that God has given to every Christian this Spirit with a small s of power, of love, of self-discipline. You have that as a Christian. You see, and that's such an important thing, just to say that, because the thing about fear, the way in which the evil one uses fear in our lives, he uses it to convince you as a Christian that is when fear is seeking to overwhelm you, when it is so prevalent, so all-pervasive, as it were, he seeks to use that to convince you that that's all that's in there. And that's often what fear does, doesn't it? It just becomes so overwhelming, it becomes so pervasive that you think that's all that's in there. That's how it feels, but it's not true. It's not true as an objective reality, because if you are in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit there, you have Him there, He is the Spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. He is, and is able, therefore, to give power to the weak, is able to turn us out in love for God and others when our fears are encouraging us to retreat into our shells. He's the one who is enables us to keep things in their proper perspective. And again, just listen to what Paul's saying here. He's not asking us, we are not being asked to conquer fear here on our own. No, we're being asked to draw upon what we have been given and is therefore available to us in Christ. And that's just simply reinforced as you read on to the next wee bit in verse 8, when he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." There it is again, isn't it? By the power of God, drawing on resources, divine resources made available to you by God in Christ. And again, do you see how Paul identifies himself with Timothy here in this? He identifies himself with Timothy in that us. See, I could almost imagine Paul saying to Timothy, who, of course, had seen Paul suffering throughout his ministry. And I could almost imagine Paul saying to Timothy, you know, when you see me suffering and persevering in that suffering, don't think it's because I'm made of sterner stuff than you. Don't think that it's somehow that my temperament is different from your temperament. He's saying to him in effect, or he's implying here, I'm as dependent on what God has given us by His Holy Spirit, that Spirit of power and love and self-control. I'm as dependent upon that Spirit as any and every Christian has ever been. And I think that's so important. I think, you know, when you and I, particularly when you look out in the world, and particularly the persecuted church around the world, I think we look at folks sometimes and we think, well, I could never do that. I could never suffer that. I could never endure that. These folk are made of something that I am not. And I don't think that's true. None of that would be happening were it not for the power, the love, the self-discipline of the Spirit whom God has placed in the lives of those believers and whom He has placed in the life of every believer. And just finally then, for our encouragement here, just in all of this, just think, that's why I wanted to sing Graham Kendrick tonight, because he mentions there the Garden of Tears, doesn't he? Just think of Jesus in all this. Think of what happened in Gethsemane. Remember how Luke describes that? Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And then this, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What's happening there? What's happening there is that Jesus is being called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is being called to suffer that there might be a gospel. And what does he experience? He experiences fear. Overwhelming fear, sense of weakness, vulnerability, a sense that as a human being he felt was beyond anything he could bear. Now, of course, in all of that, there has to be a uniqueness. There has to be a depth of intensity to Jesus' suffering that's far beyond anything that we can ever encounter on earth, because he was about to go through the cross, which you and I will never go through, thank God. And yet we ought to take encouragement that in the face of suffering and loss, our Lord experiences fear. And what is he doing? What's he seeking in the face of that fear? He's seeking power, strength from his Father. Jesus, by faith, is leaning on the power of God that he might answer the call to suffer. Don't let anybody, any Christian, ever be afraid or ashamed to admit to fear, nor ashamed to admit dependence, nor ashamed to ask for power. That's what Jesus did. And see him here seeking help beyond himself as a human being from his Father. But remember too, as you watch Jesus here, remember who is with Jesus, who is in Jesus through this experience of overwhelming fear, who is prompting him to pray to the Father, who is prompting him to ask for help. Well, of course, it's the Holy Spirit, with whom he was baptized in fullness at his baptism. The Spirit of power here to be made manifest in his huge, at this point, human weakness. The Spirit of love who would enable him to submit his own interests, his own health, his own life to seek the glory of God and the well-being, the salvation of others. And the Spirit of self-control and self-discipline which would enable him to keep these fears and the suffering that would ensue in perspective. The Spirit that enabled him to see that there was a joy beyond the cross for him, for as well as his people. It was by the power of God, by the Spirit of power and love and self-discipline, that Jesus embraced the cross. And it's by that same Spirit. I mean, that is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he's called in different occasions in the New Testament. It's that same Spirit who enabled somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer to embrace the suffering to which he was called for the sake of the gospel. And it's that same Spirit who has enabled every Christian who has ever embraced suffering for the sake of the gospel to do so. And I'm sure that included Timothy. You know, when you're reading these words, you know one of the most encouraging verses in the New Testament in this connection? It comes at the end of Hebrews, which I assume was written, as I think most people assume, was written after 2 Timothy. You know what comes right at the end of Timothy of Hebrews? Hebrews 13 and 23. I want you to know, says the writer, that our brother Timothy has been released. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. In other words, he heard Paul's call to embrace suffering. And he did so. And he ended up in prison for it. Timothy, by the power of God, by the spirit of power, of love, of self-control, conquered fear, and embraced suffering for the sake of the gospel. And by that same spirit, why not you and me? Let's pray together. If anyone would come after me, said Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have embraced and all that you have endured for our sake, for our sins, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, in particular, for your faithfulness in Gethsemane, for that not my will, but yours be done. Thank you for taking up your cross to save us. Lord, as we seek to respond to your call to follow, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who strengthened you. Strengthen us that whatever it may mean for us, whatever it may cost us to follow you in our day, in our lives, we may obediently, even gladly, do it and prove you faithful and bring you glory and bring blessing and encouragement to others, as indeed Timothy did. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.